moment than normal. First, because of the setting. Second, because of the type of message that this is. Really, this is more of a topical message than it is what I would call a strict expositional message. But I think it's going to do us good to just pause and take some time and consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 12, and really start to think through this. And there's several reasons for that. One of the reasons for that is that this is a bit of a hinge passage, that this passage is going to connect a number of other passages, both in Corinthians, but then also some other passages in the Word of God. And so we're going to just pause and consider this and meditate upon this, hopefully draw out some application. But I've been hesitant to be the one that gives you all of the application. I'm really striving to give you principles and to let you apply them. And I may fall short of that. I maybe should be giving more application along these lines. But we'll see, you know, as we progress. I entitled the message "Limits for the Gospel," and of course we look at that and we immediately say the gospel should be unlimited. And I would agree with that, that that's not the intent of the title, that really what it's talking about is limiting ourselves for the gospel. In other words, that we need to put limits upon ourselves in order to further the gospel. That this is really what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 is all about. So let's look at this passage. It says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." You know, our own desire for liberty, our own desire to be unshackled, to be unrestrained, to be free, I think is really astounding. It's there for all of us. It's very natural. It's very universal in that sense. There was a shoplifter, and he had a guilty conscience, and he sent a letter to a department store that he had stolen some merchandise for, and inside the letter he had enclosed $100. And the letter explained, it says, "I have just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty. Here is $100 I owe you." Isn't that fantastic? Great stuff. And he signed the letter, and at the bottom he added this postscript: "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Our own propensity for ourselves, our own desire to promote ourselves, our own desire to do what's best for me above all else, even if I'm going to sacrifice, I don't want to sacrifice everything. If I'm going to limit myself, I don't want to completely limit myself. That these are really quite natural to our thinking. As I said, it's universal. In other words, it's not just you that thinks that. It's me. It's everyone. And it's clear to me that this particular passage, the aim of really this particular chunk of Scripture is to address the sexual issues that were prevalent in the city of Corinth. And Paul is going to build for us a theology of sex where we're going to be able to understand more fully Paul's view of the most intimate of relationships. And really, he's going to do it with a view to the abuses that were occurring in the city of Corinth. And maybe we're going to look at it and say, you know what? I don't know that any specific abuses were occurring within the church at Corinth. But even if we come to that conclusion, Paul is very clearly going to address this whole issue of sex in a very, you know, open and courteous, godly way and say, listen, this is what's going on in Corinth. And this is how it ought to look both within church life and also in private life. But that's a topic for next week. And that's a topic for, you know, the week after as we continue working through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today I'm going to instead focus upon really these introductory comments in verse number 12, where Paul gives us two Corinthian slogans, two sayings that were common in Corinth. And then he qualifies those two sayings. And as I mentioned, this is really kind of, in my view, a hinge passage that connects the rest of Corinthians, but then also helps us to, you know, have some parameters, some guidelines for understanding other passages of Scripture. So consider with me the Corinthian axiom that Paul is introducing and then debunking. He says there in verse 12, all things are lawful to me. He repeats it again, same verse, all things are lawful for me. And it's a simple statement. We might ask the question, what does lawful mean? What is he talking about? What is lawful? The premier Greek lexicon identifies it this way as being authorized for the doing of something. In other words, it is right. It is authorized. All things are permitted for me. All things are even, we could even go so far as to say, all things are proper for me. Because that almost gives a different level, doesn't it? It's one thing for something to be permitted. It's another thing for it to be proper. And that's really what he is saying here, that this is the statement that he is dealing with. Think of the license that this statement brings. If all things are permitted or even proper, then where do we draw the boundaries? Because it can't really be all things, can it? And that's exactly what Paul does, is he says, listen, this is the slogan that's out there. Let's talk about how God views this. And of course, we do this all the time, don't we? At least we should. As we deal with the different slogans, the different axioms that come at us from the world that we're involved in, and we ask ourselves the question, what is God's view of that? What is a proper biblical perspective upon that type of saying? And that's really, I think, what Paul is doing here, is he is going to deal with this slogan and create some boundaries for it. When misapplied, we could imagine what this would do, right? Remember what we've already dealt with in 1 Corinthians? One of the first things that he brought up was the incest. The issue of the man who is having sex with his father's wife. Okay, if this is really true, all things are lawful for me, then that should not be a problem, right? Do you see how this is playing itself out in the church at Corinth? What about freedom to bring a lawsuit against a fellow believer? We just talked about that last week. We just saw from Scripture how Paul ultimately said, listen, there is some freedom there, but it needs to be regulated by certain principles. When you apply this just carte blanche to that type of a scenario, and you would say, all things are lawful for me, then of course it would be permissible to do that. He's going to get into other freedoms, freedom to make use of a temple prostitute. Now, we're not used to that type of concept, but it was very common for the city of Corinth. And here Paul is going to, you know, go into that whole area, and that's why he is bringing out this kind of root or core principle, freedom to eat food offered to idols. Hey, we're going to cover that. That's what we're going to get into. He's going to delve into that further. So in a very real sense, Paul is striking to the heart. He's striking to the core, the thought pattern that has allowed an abuse of a whole lot of things. And you say, okay, well, where do we stand with all of that? And that's where we get the joy of looking at this particular slogan and say, okay, how do we understand that? We believe that the Christian is free from the law. We believe that we don't have to follow the Mosaic law anymore. But what does that freedom bring? And where are the limits to that freedom? And I'm not going to try to answer every aspect, right? We're going to try to deal with principles. We're going to try to set up the stage, as it were, letting Scripture set that stage. So I'd like to submit to you this morning the simple concept that the gospel calls us to limit our freedom in order to promote the glory of God. That is really the central focus that Paul is bringing out here, that the gospel calls us, makes the demand upon us to limit our freedom. Now, it doesn't call me to limit your freedom. It doesn't call you to limit my freedom. But it does call me to limit my freedom in order to do what? To further the gospel, in order to promote the glory of God. And so we ask the simple question, how should we limit our liberty? And I'm going to answer it from Paul's text. Verse 12, he gives two qualifiers. Now, we're going to get into more. We're going to get into other stuff, but we're going to let the text develop that. We're going to look at these two examples that we find in verse 12 and think through them. The first that we find is that we should limit our liberty. If I can get there, maybe. There we go. We should limit our liberty in order to set our lives toward gospel advance. We should limit our liberty in order to set our lives toward gospel advance. Let none of us be confused to think that Christian identity and Christian lifestyle are able to be separated. The truth is they are inseparable. For someone to truly identify themselves as a Christian, their lifestyle must show that they're Christian. That they have no right to identify them as Christ-like if they are not allowing Christ-likeness to show out in their life. To put it another way, theology and ethics must go hand in hand. If we are truly Christ-like, if we are truly driven by that, if we are after that, then what do we need? It must affect us on a practical level. There ought to be some things that are off limits. That if nothing is off limits, then I'm suggesting that we have not allowed Christ-likeness to impact us on a practical level. And it's not because we just think that something ought to be off limits. In other words, if I'm a Christian, I really probably, there probably should be something that I'm not doing. I really should have some sort of list of standards or rules or things that probably are problematic for me. But rather, the concept is we are to be so radically different than what we were before salvation that there's a whole host of changes that are occurring, that have occurred, that are occurring. That this is what ought to be happening in our life. You know, let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look here. Turn with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at some key passages in other areas of Scripture, lest you think that I'm going to pull this all out of the top of my head, that this is just Steve's thoughts. I don't want you to think that because hopefully these are genuinely from the Lord. They're just not going to all be from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. Paul writes here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." What a glorious truth. Dear friend, if you're a believer, if you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you embraced His life, if you understood that you were dead without Christ and that by the Spirit of God you can be alive to Christ, then you must live to Christ. That must be your driving force. That must be what shapes and defines and motivates your life. And it ought to affect you on a very practical level. That if it doesn't, you are not living to Christ. You're living to something else. You're living to what you were before. This is why Paul says, verse 16, chapter 5, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh." He says, what does this look like practically? He says, for us, we don't view people the way that we used to. I used to understand people as being in the flesh, but he says, that's not how we understand them. He says, we even knew Christ after the flesh. We knew him, but we don't know him that way anymore. How do we know him? Spiritually. Spiritually. Verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So now, as a new creature, I look at other people, not the way that I did before, but I understand them from a spiritual standpoint. And I'm looking to reconcile them to God. Believers and unbelievers. It doesn't matter who they are. Why? Because sin separates us from God. As believers or unbelievers. And so this is my motivation, as it were. This is the practical side of the theological truth. Where I want to live out what I truly believe about Jesus Christ. He goes on. That great King James word, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice, I love how he overflows with this. And at the end of verse 20, he says, "We pray you," and Christ said, "Be ye reconciled to God." He can't help but put the challenge out to whoever is reading it, because this is who Paul is. It just overflows from him. And he says, listen, you need to have this true in your life. So back to our verse as we're considering this slogan. as we're understanding what Paul is driving at. What I'm saying is we get no points for just being different. The truth is this world has a lot of weird people walking around it, right? A lot of weird people. And the goal isn't to be weird. The goal isn't to say, listen, we want to set ourselves apart just in order to be set apart. We want to be weird in order that people say maybe they're different for a reason. No, we want to be different. And the goal is not just to be different, but it's rather to be motivated by a different focus, a different motivation. That's what we're after. We must be motivated differently. And what's our motivation? I'm suggesting our motivation is the gospel. That's why we say, point number one, we should limit our liberty in order to set our lives towards gospel advance. That I look at my life and I say, I want to see the gospel moving forward. That is predominant. That is the thing that motivates me. That is the thing that consumes my mind. It consumes my life. It's part and parcel of who I am. And it's not, we're not talking about pastors here, right? We're talking about believers. That ought to be our driving force. And if that's the case, then how is that going to affect our Christian liberty? Now, it's a well-known truth that if everyone is free to do anything they wish, then no one is free. Right? If everyone is truly free to do anything that they wish, then in truth, no one is free. And you say, help me, hey, Pastor, help me wrap my mind around that. What are you saying? What are you saying there? If my freedom, okay, if I'm free to do whatever I want, and yet you're free to do whatever you want, what happens when my freedom intersects with your freedom? Well, one of us is no longer free. And if one of us is no longer free, then no one is free. Because now I can't do everything that I wanted to do. You can't do everything that you wanted to do. And of course, this stands to reason. In such a dynamic where everyone is free to do whatever they want, no one is free. And Paul, what he does is he introduces into this philosophy a qualifier. Where he says, you and I should limit our freedom by what is actually helpful or expedient, as the King James says, or profitable. And you say, okay, I get it. Enter the list of rules. What you're trying to say, Pastor, is that we ought to have all of these rules to guide us. You're so focused upon rules. But really, the list of rules ought not be the driving force. The believer is free in Christ. And spirituality must not be confused with rules. Because that's not what it's about. If there is no relationship, then we turn into Pharisees. That's not what we're after in that sense. But that is not to say there should be no rules. So we must find that middle ground. The right ditch says no rules. Or maybe we should say it differently. The right ditch ends up saying that it's all about the rules, and the left ditch ends up saying no rules. And friends, you and I must battle for that middle ground. And that's always been the case. This is the same battle that Jesus fought. And lest you think that Jesus didn't fight this. Think about the Pharisees and the abundance of rules that they had and how Jesus strove hard against them. But on the other side, consider the fact that Jesus and the disciples did have rules and that they did limit themselves. For what? For what? That's the crucial point, isn't it? For the furtherance of the gospel. And so the motive is crucially important here. That becomes what helps us to understand what profitability is. And that's what we're going to get into, is the question of, okay, what is that? How are we supposed to be helpful? What is that? And two questions to ask in this regard. One question is, am I using my liberty to further the gospel in my own life? So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Paul gives out the Corinthian slogan, everything is lawful for me, everything is permissible. But then he says, but, and that's, you know, Allah in Greek, I mean, that's there, it's really there. But, he says, not everything is expedient, profitable. And I think the question, the first question we have to ask there is, am I using my liberty to further the gospel in my own life? There are things that are available to this believer in this world that can be rationalized away. In other words, it can be argued that they are not necessarily sin in and of themselves, that we could participate in them and not sin. But if that is the case, does it necessarily follow that we should embrace them? And that's really what he's after. That we can get distracted in this life and be more concerned with something that is not central. Because what should be central? The gospel. And so that becomes the question that we're asking. Am I limiting myself? Am I limiting my liberality? Am I limiting my freedom? Limiting my freedom. I'm going to get it out of here eventually. Am I limiting my freedom in order to promote the gospel in my own life? In 1961, at the Masters tournament, golf legend Arnold Palmer, he had a one-stroke lead. He had just hit a very satisfying tee shot, something of which I'm not all that accustomed to. And he felt he was in pretty good shape. And as he approached his ball, he saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. And the friend motioned him over. He stuck out his hand and he said, "Congratulations." And later Arnold said this. He said, "I took his hand and shook it, but as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus." On his next two shots, he hit the ball into a sand trap. I'm much more familiar with that. And then he put it over the edge of the green. Again, that's very normal. He missed the putt and he lost the Masters. Because why? Because he had lost his focus. He had gotten distracted. Arnold Palmer was not on the golf course that day to renew old acquaintances. You know, he was not there to accept congratulations from people. He was there for one purpose only. That was to get that little white ball into the hole. That's what he was there to do. And in a very real sense, he took his eye off the ball. And I think as believers, we are tempted to do that. That we allow the things of this world to shift our eye off of the gospel. That the gospel does not become the central driving focus of our personal lives. And we can go and we can say, well, okay, Steve, help me understand. Why was it wrong for Arnold to shake hands with an old friend? How was that possibly wrong? Well, he took his eye off the ball. Why was it wrong for him to accept congratulations? How is that possibly something that could be considered wrong? You see what I'm doing? Because this is exactly what we do in our own life. When the Lord brings up something that it becomes clear to us that we have taken our focus off the gospel and we put it on something else and we immediately begin to rationalize and we immediately begin to say, wait a second, now that there is not necessarily sin. And I have liberty to do that. Please understand, Paul is not fighting that. He says, yeah, you have freedom to do it. But he says, what is most important? Is it profitable? Is it profitable? We read Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 and 2. And there, I think, we see Paul in the book of Romans opening up some of that discourse by making us aware of our particular position, the things that are most important. As it says there, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. That we would be willing to embrace the notion that we are walking around as sacrifices to God. That it is not about a sacrifice saying, wait a second, I would like to do this or I'd like to do that. It's about the sacrifice saying, what's my focus? What am I here to do? What does God want of me? What is my life supposed to be about? And our problem is not that we don't have enough liberty. The problem is that we don't have enough focus. That we need to stay centered upon the main thing, upon what God has called us to do. And by this, we'll be able to do what? Romans chapter 12. We'll be able to know the will of God. So the first concept that I think is important for us to ask when it says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient, is, am I using my liberty to further the gospel in my own life? And secondly, am I using my liberty to further the gospel in the lives of others? During World War II, We had merchant ships that traveled the oceans in convoys for safety purposes, and some of them were capable of traveling much faster than others. But you know, the fastest ship in the convoy always adjusted its speed to the slowest ship in the convoy. Doesn't that just make sense? Why? Because they were united around a singular purpose. Doesn't that make sense in the Christian church? That ultimately what we need to do is not try to blaze the new trail, not try to be the fastest ship in the convoy, but to recognize that God has done this amazing, marvelous thing in creating the church. That's what Jesus left. And the church is going to be made up of all kinds of different ships. And all of those ships are supposed to be unified together. And some are fast, and some are slow, and some are heavily armed, and some are woefully inept in those areas. But God designed it all. And He brought it together as a body to move forward together. And that this is what Paul is addressing when he's talking here about all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. First for himself, but then secondly for the Christian community. And this is not to say that it's not personal to Paul. I think it is personal to him because he says here, all things are lawful unto me. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He's making personal application, but that personal application extends to the Christian community at large as well. And it becomes very personal for Paul. Look with me at chapter 7, verse number 35, and we see this being brought out. Again, part of this is to help us see this hinge aspect and to be able to connect this as we continue to work our way through the book of Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 35, he says, "And this I speak for your..." what? Profit. "And this I speak for your profit, that not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." And what is he talking about? He's talking about marriage. And he's talking about the ramifications. But notice what he is doing is he is saying it. He is connecting the dots for people that are in the Corinthian church for what? For their profit. In chapter 10. Verse number 23, he does the same with eating food offered to idols. Chapter 10, verse 23, he repeats the same slogan. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." And he's going to apply that directly to this whole situation of eating meat offered to idols. And he's going to dwell upon that. And when we get there, we will as well. That's his focus. Look at verse 24, chapter 10. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth," is what it has in the King James. When we get there, we'll discuss it further. But what's he saying? He's saying, "I want to limit my liberty for your good." That's what he's saying. And friends, this is what we must be willing to say. You know, even the use of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse number 7. He approaches spiritual gifts in the same way. He says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all," to profit everyone. Everyone is supposed to profit from what? Your use of the spiritual gifts. What Paul is doing is he is taking the Corinthians and their individualistic abuse of the spiritual gifts, and he's saying, "Listen, let's not forget why they are here." And why are they here? To profit the church. And all of this relates back to the slogan that he is saying, "All things are lawful for me. You can use your gift any way you want, but don't forget it should be limited." How? Is it good for others? And things that are permissible for the believer today might not be profitable for other believers that surround you. And so Paul takes freedom and he turns it on its head. And he says freedom is not to be used for self, but it's to be used for others. That's what freedom is to be used for. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, another crucial passage when it comes to freedom. And we are going to just walk so swiftly, probably too swiftly, you'll have to forgive me, through this passage. Romans chapter 14, verse number 1. "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations." If someone is weak in the faith, they're to be received here. Say, what's weak in the faith? Really, what he's talking about weak in the faith is somebody that does not, you know, that really, in a very real sense, has more rules than you. That's really what he's addressing here. And he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive, but not to doubtful disputations, not for arguments and debates. In other words, I'm going to suggest that what he's saying is this. The point of receiving someone is not to argue with them, not to try to get them to see your theological viewpoint. But why am I receiving them? Because of that unity that is there, which is what? The gospel. Now, I'm not saying those theological viewpoints are improper and should never be addressed. They should be. But they can't distract from the gospel, that centralizing, that focus, that purpose that we are all called for. And then he goes on, verse 2 through 4. He talks about, for one that believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So what does he say? Okay, somebody, their liberty is such that they believe it doesn't matter if they eat, you know, all things, even meat offered to idols. He says another person is a vegetarian in that sense. They're staying away from meat offered to idols. And he says, okay, someone who does that, some look upon it as wrong, and both sides are going to be critical of the others. And he says, listen, that's not where we must focus. He warns both of them in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? For God hath received him. He basically says, let God be the judge. And that's good enough for Paul. That'll be good enough for us. That we have the ability to allow others to have Christian liberty, even with stuff that's tough for us. But in the same token, we should be willing to limit our liberty in order to further the gospel. He goes on in verse number 5 all the way down through verse number 9, where he talks about one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And he addresses this whole issue of the Jewish religious calendar, not with a casual deference, but you have some people that were keeping it with a serious devotion. And Paul points out that it's okay to do so. Isn't that interesting? He says it's okay to do so, but don't force that view upon others, and it's okay that they don't. In fact, in the last part of verse 5, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And what's the focus? Our Lord, our motives, our everything in these instances where there is no direct or clear command from our God. The question is Jesus Lord? And not an immediately easy answer to that comes from these issues. And we wrestle with different issues. We don't wrestle with the Jewish religious calendar. But we do have issues that we wrestle with. And then again, he reasserts in verse 10 through 13, he says, let God judge. Let him be the one that judges. And then verse 14, Paul's understanding is very clear. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of himself. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, let me just put my cards on the table. Eating meat offered to idols is not wrong. I don't believe that it is. Verse 14. But then he says, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Say, I wrestle with this stuff. This is rough, I understand. We're going to continue to plow our way through it in 1 Corinthians. But we must grasp this. Paul is writing this so that we can understand it, right? He's not writing it so that we would, you know, say, well, listen, it's too hard for us to get. He's writing it so we understand it. And then verse 15 through 23, he says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You aren't walking in love. And I think it goes back to this singular point that I have. Am I using my liberty to further the gospel in the lives of others? That Paul is saying, listen, you're free to act any way that you were. And Paul was. He said, I don't believe there's anything wrong with his meat. But he has no problem giving it up if it's going to further the gospel in someone else's life. And I say, that's our motivation. If we can live there, we are going to live well. In chapter 15, 1 through 7, he continues this whole discussion, and he asks the question, are you willing to sacrifice your liberty for the good of others? Dear friend, are you willing to sacrifice your liberty for the good of others? I think that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 6:12 is asking. Am I willing to say, I am not going to participate in this in order to further the gospel in someone else's life? You say, well, I need more practical illustrations. That's maybe where I'm falling down in this sermon. I'm not giving you as many of them, but you can imagine them. By God's grace, he's going to make these clear that if there's something in your life that you're wrestling with right now that you're thinking about, some applicational point that you're saying, well, I don't think Pastor's talking about this. I hope if he gives a list, he doesn't mention this one. Guess what? That's the one. That's the one that the Spirit is highlighting. And he is pulling that out and he is saying, listen, are you using your liberty to further my gospel? Or are you using your liberty for your own purposes? What are you using it for? That is a powerful question that Paul lays upon us. Martin Luther said this, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And that's the dynamic that we wrestle with. That we are completely free, we're subject to no one in Christ. And yet because we are in Christ, we are willing to sacrifice for everyone. And that is a glorious place to be. There is freedom there. So the first thing that we see is that we should limit our liberty in order to set our lives towards gospel advance. Secondly, we should limit our liberty in order to submit our lives towards gospel advance. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. The first thing that he says, all things are lawful to me, but then he qualifies it, all things are not profitable. All things are not profitable. And we talked about that can be profitable for me, but it can also be profitable for others. But then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I think that's a second qualifier. And I'm going to put the concept of authority in there for power. That is the word that's used. It's the word for authority. And what he's saying here is I will not be brought under the authority of any. It's really a play on words. The way that he says it in the Greek. It could be in the English, we can get a sense of it this way. All things are in my power, but I shall not be overpowered by anything. Now that's kind of the play on word that he's making there. And he gives another overarching reason to limit our liberty, and it pertains to authority. The question is, what is going to control you? And that is a huge question that we must ask as humans. Why? Because we easily become hostages to our appetites. If you don't believe that's true, just spend a moment and think about your life. How easy it is to allow your appetites to become your masters. You say, are you talking about food? I may be. But there's a whole host of other things that could be talked about as well, isn't there? And as humans, we have a great propensity to be mastered. In fact, it can be no other way. And we must be willing to submit to God, to allow Him to be our authority. And if something else is our authority, if something else masters us, that's a problem. So what Paul is saying in a very practical level is he is saying there are some things in this life that have the ability to master you. And you need to stay away from those things, even though you have the liberty to go towards them. Why? Because he does not want them to master him, and we should not want it to master us. So the question is very simple. What are the practical hindrances for you in your life? They're going to look different than mine. But dear friend, there are going to be some things that you know you need to stay away from, or maybe you're caught in the middle of, that it is mastering you right now. It is overpowering you. And you know that you're free in Christ, but yet that, whatever it is a powerful control upon you. Turn with me as we close to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter gives this very stern warning about some false prophets and some teachers, and those are important, but I want us to understand it from our perspective, how it intersects with our lives. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. Peter writes, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And now he's going to go into that, right? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Okay, He knows how to do that. And what's He going to talk about? Verse 10. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government or authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." And I think He's talking there not about, you know, angels or governmental authorities. I think He's talking there about spiritual leaders. In verse 11, he says, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Against who? The spiritual leaders that are going to be fallen people. That are going to have sin. But he says, even the angels don't bring accusations against them, but these false teachers do. And then verse 12 through 17, he points out, you know, to put it in my vernacular, these are not good people. These are people you want to stay away from. These are people that are bad. Notice what it says, verse 12. It says, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of their unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, or feast upon you, is the idea. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Man, Peter does not like these guys. He has nothing good to say about them. And you know, one of the reasons that he has nothing good to say about them is the impact that they make upon believers. That this is his point. And friends, this I think is exactly what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 6:12 when he says, you have freedom to do whatever you want, but you should not be overpowered by anything. Because the reality is, these kind of false teachers would have no hearing if I had no sin. But they speak to my flesh. They speak to my sin. And they lay out the pleasures that this world offers. They lay out the good things that this world offers. But they lay it out in an ungodly way. Not so that I can enjoy these things as a good gift from God, but instead so that I could be overpowered by them. Instead so that they can consume me. Instead so that they can ultimately oppress me. And so he says, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And Peter here is pointing out that we need to stay away from those type of people. And can I suggest those type of practices? That's what Paul is talking about? That I need to limit my liberty so I don't surround myself with things that might overpower me. Because I can be overpowered. And dear friends, you can too. Your flesh is powerful, and given the chance, it will overpower you. And you must stay away from those things. And you might say, well, listen, Pastor, these things are, you know, it's okay though. God doesn't say that it's wrong for me to be a part of it. And I'd like to point out, yes, He does, just in a different way than you imagine. Because if that's going to cause you to stumble and to fall, then you must put up some fences to keep you from it. And you must understand that not everybody has the same fences. Not everybody has the same problems. Not everybody has the same sin nature. And their fences are going to look different than your fences. But that still is no reason to get rid of the fences. Because these people actually exist today. The devil is real. He is a roaring lion. Your flesh is powerful. It will overpower you if given the chance. And so Paul draws us back to that singular concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Friends, how does this challenge your life? What has dominated your life? What has the potential to dominate your life? What has the potential to gain authority and rule over your life? In what areas, for the sake of the gospel, is God calling you to limit your freedom? Let's close with